With the Lord's help, I desire to spend a few moments with you in the book of Colossians. There are four chapters in the book, and there are four main divisions. Beginning today with the first, we trust, God willing, to take up these four messages and consider some of the main points of the precious truth that is brought out in this letter by the Apostle Paul. The occasion for the letter, it seems, was to put before the saints in Colossae the antidote for the errors being propagated. Satan, who was ever an enemy of the truth, never relinquishes his efforts to introduce that which appeals to man's natural reasoning, and thereby he pollutes the pure word of God. And in so doing, he concocts a poisonous mixture to rob God of his glory and souls of their blessing. In verse 8 of chapter 2, for instance, Paul warns, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or principles of the world, and not after Christ." The antidote to this, and what is perhaps the key to the letter of four chapters, is found in the following verses 9 and 10. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." The governing truth of the entire epistle is really Christ himself. The Spirit of God in this letter puts the Lord Jesus before the believer as the object for his heart's affection. He also places him as the head of the church, glorified in heaven as the one who has been in death for us, but now in resurrection glory holds all things in his hand for the believer's needs. Christ is then presented for faith's apprehension of him. The believer is thus furnished, you see, with everything needful for his walk here through this world. He can thereby meet every error, overcome every foe through the power of Christ's glory. Now let us notice a few thoughts in the first division of the letter, which consists of the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Turn to them in your Bible, please. The ministry therein, we shall see, is that which puts those who believe under Christ as head and Lord. What a most blessed thing this is. I wonder if my listener knows anything about this. If not, may you desire be such that the truth unfolded here will be received by you in faith and be the means of your eternal blessing and your present knowledge with assurance and joy. In the first 8 verses of the chapter, we notice what the means were of bringing blessing to these Colossians. And the means whereby God brought them under the headship and lordship of Christ are the same means that he uses today. In a word, it was the knowledge of his divine grace and truth, which came to them in the preaching of the gospel, which they received by faith, and which imparted eternal life to them. And this life that they received was manifested in fruit that was brought forth in their lives, as a witness to the miracle of new birth in their souls. Now Paul writes to them in verse 2, as saints and faithful brethren. A saint is one who has been made holy before God in Christ. This is true of every believer. It refers to his standing before God in all the holiness and perfection of Christ's person and work. Faithfulness suggests the loyalty to him in displaying that holiness in a godly walk and behavior. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul proceeds, reminding them that the grace which saved them is promised to keep them, and that the peace with God which they received through faith, he wishes to continue to be their practical portion through all the turmoil here. Through the divine source, God the Father, and the divine channel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then thanks God the Father for them, in verse 3, and reminds them of his ceaseless prayers for them. What a prayer list he must have had, and how faithfully he must have labored daily in prayer for the people of God. This is surely an example for all the people of God, as a service that we can render and should render one for another. Now he goes on to say, from the day that he heard that they had put their faith in Jesus Christ, he did not cease to pray for them. Now why did they need prayer? He knew the enemy would seek to instill doubts, discourage and disrupt them in their consistent walk. And coupled with the truth that he, by the Spirit of God, was writing to them, he felt the necessity of the spiritual power of prayer on their behalf to enable them to overcome. Dear friend, this again, I say, is an example for all of us to follow. They had been converted by the word of the truth of the gospel. That's the only way that anyone has ever been converted to God. Bible conversion, you see, is genuine new birth, dear friends. It's not reformation. It's regeneration. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is the word of God of the gospel, as received by faith in the Spirit's power, that affects the new birth. This imparts, you see, a divine nature and eternal life. And the reality of this was seen in the Colossians from the first, as Paul writes in verse 6, and quotes, "And bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Yes, new birth will produce fruit, to some degree at least, in the life of the believer. Verses 7 and 8 discloses the part that Epaphras had in the Colossians' blessing. Paul regarded him as a dear fellow servant, a faithful servant of Christ to them. Epaphras communicated the good news of the saints' genuine love in the Spirit to Paul. And upon this, Paul opens up his heart in a prayer for their continuance and increase. I want to notice this prayer with you. It begins in verse 9. How full it is! And surely we can regard this as a prayer that we can emulate for each other. Verse 9, then, to begin with, where he affirms the constancy of his prayer from the day he heard of their faith and love and hope. And then he says that he prays that ye might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, how contrary this is to the natural desire and the will of man, which is so totally contrary to the will of God. What need there is to be guided, dear friend, by God's will? And not only partly so either. Paul prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And this implies no room for any mixture of our own wills at all. The knowledge of this will of God is found only in one source. The will of God is revealed, all that we need to know, in the inspired words of truth. And there alone, you see, is wisdom to be found, dear friend. And this brings Christ into our view. There alone is spiritual understanding to be found. And this brings the teaching of the Spirit of God into view. This will enable us not only to know the will of God through the Scriptures, but it will enable us to make the proper application for every need in our daily life and our journey here. The next point in the prayer is seen in verse 10. It reveals a reason for the prayer for the filling with the knowledge of his will. And I quote, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing," that is, pleasing him in all things, "being fruitful in every good work and increasing in or by the full knowledge of God." We are saved to know God's will so that we can practically walk, talk, and act in ways pleasing to the Lord. Only then what we do in the line of work will really bring forth fruit for God. Now, we're not talking here about the results in others. That's God's sovereign work. But rather the attitude and the spirit in which we do things. And this, which is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, as we read in Galatians 5, 22-23, this, I say, is what God wants to see produced in us and produced in increase. It is what Paul prays for here. And the increase is by the knowledge of God. In other words, the more we get to know God through the Holy Spirit's teaching in the Word, the more will be the increase of this desired fruit for God. But now then, verse 11 continues and reveals the effect that this will have on the believer. Paul prays, and I quote, "they might be strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory. This really is the secret of the spiritual strength that we need for our walk here in a world that is so totally opposed to us. Christ in the glory before the soul imparts a power for our pathway here, and it gives patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Think of that. He prays they might look to that one, the Lord Jesus in the glory by faith. And this would be, you see, by laying hold of that revealed truth in the Word concerning Jesus. And it is by this means that strength will be imparted to us, enabling us to endure, to suffer long, and to have even positive joy. And don't forget, as Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it works, dear friend. Now in verse 12, he prays that the Colossians might be thankful, giving thanks, he says, to the Father. He would keep before them what the Father has done for them. And he thus leads them up, you see, to consider the one under whom they have been put as their Lord and head. But notice first of all what the Father has done for those who have received the gospel of the grace of God. Notice it carefully. First, he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. To be made meet means to be made fit. Now there is no self-made people here. No, sin had ruined every single one of us. But grace comes in, you see, and the believing sinner is the product of divine manufacture, and put as such into a company who have all been made holy in Christ Jesus through his work on the cross of Calvary. And what an inheritance we are brought to, dear friend. Peter writes of it in his epistle. He tells us it is eternal. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept for it by the power of God. Second, Paul continues, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that is Satan's power and realm, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, what a new master we have, and what a contrast in the kingdoms. Light instead of darkness, love instead of hatred. Third, and all of this is because it is in his Son that we, believers, have redemption. Notice that, we have redemption. Sin made us captives to our own lusts and to the principles of the world and to the dominion of Satan. But the Son of the Father's love, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to redeem, to set free, to deliver from sin, death, and Satan. To do so, he shed his precious blood on Calvary. The death of Christ paid the penalty of our sins. It delivered us from Satan and his power, and from death and its sting. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now notice in review what we have noticed. Here we have the accomplished results for every believer. First, hath made us fit for the inheritance. Hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, my dear friend, let me ask, do you possess these blessings? Are you in the enjoyment of the possession of these things? Well, I tell you, if you are a true born-again believer, you're instructed here that these blessings are yours, now and forever. Now it is after this that the Spirit of God brings us to consider the one in whom we have these blessings. And who is he? I say there is no more important question to be considered and to be clear about than who Jesus is. In verse 16 we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and the risen head of the church. An image is an exact expression. Through the Spirit, John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, I quote, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In chapter 14 of John, verse 8, Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, how do we know God? Why, by knowing his Son, who is the image of God. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews concerning the person of our Lord Jesus, says in these verses, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "In these last days God hath spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Oh, will you not ponder these wonderful, inspired words? Receive them, dear friend, and you will bow before the one that we present to you today as the object for your faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the firstborn of every creature, as our version gives it, the thought is not that he was a creature, for he was no creature at all. He was rather the Creator who came down into the realm of his creation, conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, conceived to be the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus. Why? That he might redeem lost, fallen man. Now, the firstborn in all creation implies his rank of priority and dignity and position as Creator, rather than priority of time, you see. Ah, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that's before us here. And notice verse 16. By him were all things created. Think of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Now that should settle the question concerning how things came into existence. And it certainly does settle it for those who put faith in God's word. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. John affirms all things were made by him, that is, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal word, his first, the book, the first chapter, verse 3. Now here in Colossians 1:16, we learn something else, that not only were all things created by him, but also for him. As another has written, and I quote, "What a wonderful light does that throw upon creation itself and upon its destiny. Christ is not only the one under whom it is, he is not only the one who will bring it all into blessing, but he, the one who has become the man Christ Jesus, is the one for whom it all exists. All things will serve his might and praise his name." Now, a further stupendous fact is revealed in verse 17, namely, and I quote, "By him all things consist or subsist together. He holds all things in his hands, regulating and controlling the entire universe and the vast creation, his one timetable of precision." That's why, you see, the North Star and other stellar constellations are there as a reliable guide to mariners and astronauts and testify to the marvelous wisdom and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, rather, affirms his headship of the church, which is his body. Now, that which began in the day of Pentecost, you see, is the church. 10 days after the Lord's ascension to the right hand of the throne of God, he sent the Spirit into the world to form the one body, the church, the called-out company of believers, to be linked with him as the head through the Spirit's indwelling presence and power. Now, friend, this is a most amazing truth. Do you know of it? Do you realize it? If you are saved, for instance, you are a member of the one body, the one church, according to the Bible, the only church that Scripture recognizes, the only membership that we're called to. Christ is the head, then, from which all nourishment of ministry and care flows to that body. And he is the one who loves to direct in our service and in our worship to God. Now, as firstborn from among the dead, he takes this place of priority, you see, in originating this blessing and completing it by himself. He indeed is the one worthy to have preeminence or first place in all things. And not only are we to yield our individual lives to him, but I trust that each believer will recognize his relation to every other believer. God, by the Spirit, would gather us all onto one center, being guided by one word, being empowered by one power, the Spirit of God. Remembering this, that where two or three are gathered together unto my name, he said, there am I in the midst of them. And this is where you have the true, proper expression of the church. Now, friend, I urge you to read and to meditate upon the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ in these first 18 verses of this letter to the Colossians. See what a Savior and Lord he is. If your heart is open to the revealed truth of this passage, I tell you, the light of truth will shine into your heart and will give you the knowledge and assurance concerning your eternal welfare. It will also give you the present blessings that you have in him to enjoy. Turn to him. Oh, turn in simple faith. It was for you that he died. He was buried. He rose again. And he ascended into glory. It's to you that he appeals through his word and spirit. It's not a matter of becoming religious or turning over leaves of behavior. It is rather a matter of receiving this person of Christ as your wonderful Savior and making him practically the Lord of your life and living to please him by obeying his word. May God bless this word for his name's sake.